Hello everybody, Julian Charles here of themindrenewed.com, coming to you from the depths of the Lancashire countryside here in the UK. And today, after rather a long break from programming, for which I do apologise, and I'll have something to say about that at the end of the programme, today I am delighted to welcome to The Mind Renewed the visual artist, blogger and podcast host Stephen Kozar. Stephen has been painting as a full-time professional artist since 1986, specialising in, I have to say, the most amazingly realistic watercolour technique that I think I've ever seen. Astonishingly realistic and detailed paintings. His works have been sold in various prestigious art galleries in the US and the UK. And in recent years, he's been writing the Messed Up Church blog over at Pirate Christian Media, and lately hosting the Messed Up Church podcast with the aim of helping Christians, and I'm quoting here, filter through all the shallow and confusing things they've been told by the evangelical industrial complex, which is a very interesting phrase to use. I'll be asking him about that in a moment. So, Stephen, welcome to The Mind Renewed. It's very good to be speaking with you.
Oh, I'm just thrilled to be on your show. Thanks, Julian.
Well, thank you very much for offering to come on the show. You said to me, actually, that maybe you'd invite me to come on your show. So I'm looking forward to that if that happens one day.
Yes. In fact, I was going to say I've got like three or four interviews that are already recorded and I haven't turned them into podcasts yet. So I don't want to do an interview with you yet because I'm already so far behind. But I'll do that as soon as we can. Because I'd love to have you on my show.
Right, well, thanks very much. Look forward to that. Now, I came across you, I think, first of all, on Facebook, because you often put photos of your latest artwork up on there. And as I said in the introduction, I do think your work is amazing. It's extremely eye-catching and impressive. And so I do encourage listeners to follow the link that I will put in the show notes to take a look at some of your work. And I'll be asking you about that in just a minute. But the main focus of our chat here today is going to be some of the issues that you bring up in a recent article that you call A Manifesto of Christian Discernment, which I think it's more of an open letter than a manifesto, an open letter to pastors and churches in general, I think probably broadly in the megachurch evangelical scene in the US, but by no means exclusively that, to say to them to stop being what you call rock star pastors and motivational pastors and entertainers and corporate CEOs, etc., and to start being what they should be, humble servants of Jesus Christ with a mission to look after those for whom they do in fact have spiritual care. It's a provocative article. I enjoy it very much. But let's start, Stephen, with you. Could you tell us how you got into the world of art and why it is that you paint in this, well, I'm going to call it a hyper-realistic way? Why do you do it that way?
Because I can't not do it that way. That's my best answer.
Okay.
I had a real, what do you call it when you're like, not a midlife crisis, but basically sort of a midlife art crisis about 15, 20 years ago, where I was frustrated with some things as an artist, and I decided I would try to paint more loosely, more impressionistically. And I figured it out. I enjoyed it. One of the things that I did was I intentionally learned oil painting. I kind of taught myself how to be an oil painter after having done nothing but watercolor. And the idea was if I do oil paintings, it'll cause me to paint more loosely, and that's what I wanted to try to learn. And after I got good at oil, I just veered towards this extreme detail, and I liked it. And I had to say to myself, well, you know, you can't turn it off. That's what you do. That's what I'm good at. I appreciate all sorts of art. So one of my biggest pet peeves about the world of art is that some of the most narrow-minded people are artists or art critics or curators of museums. It's crazy. It's like, this is art. There's no right or wrong way. I mean, I always jokingly say, if you're an engineer and you're designing bridges, I really want you to do it the right way. I don't want you to do it the way that you feel because I don't want it to fall down when I drive across. But in the world of art, you know, it's about expressing yourself. So this is the way I express myself. I guess part of it is I love the ability to see things, and there's some irony. I am very, very nearsighted. I have terrible vision far away. So when I have a pair of glasses that function as they should, and I can see everything around me clearly, I really enjoy it. I don't want to make it fuzzy and smeary and surrealistic or impressionistic. And part of the reason that I paint why I paint also is because of this nearsightedness, I can see literally 6 inches away from my eyes, I can see things really, really well. And I didn't even know this until I went to a different eye doctor a few years ago. And he explained to me, because I said, being nearsighted basically means that my vision up close is normal, and then it just gets worse and worse, right? He said, no, you don't understand. Your vision up close is exceptional. You're like a surgeon using a special tool to view things. Only you don't need the tool. Your eyes can see things that other people can't see.
Right.
So
you haven't always been like this, have you? When you were younger, presumably you.
Yeah, I was nearsighted. I started wearing glasses in third or fourth grade, and it gets progressively worse. But it was so funny because I'm driving home from the eye doctor's, and I'm thinking, oh man, my wife was right all these years when she said, yeah, you know, honey, I think you're done now. I think it looks fine. I think it looks really good. I don't think you need to do anymore. And I'd say, it's not done yet. It's not, you know, as detailed and as perfect as it should be. And she would say, well, people can't see the difference. And I'd say, well, I can see the difference. So it just occurred to me that that's part of why I paint the way I paint.
I'm just imagining that some people might say, well, you know, from the point of view of actually producing this product, why actually do it? Because, well, a photograph can do it just as well.
Yeah, I've heard that. And there's a couple ways to answer that. The first one is simply that it doesn't look like a photograph because I have the photograph in front of me. Mm-hmm. And it's always fun when people are visiting me and they can actually see what I'm working on in the studio and they can see a photograph right next to it. Mm-hmm. And they're always really surprised at how different the painting looks. And they think the painting looks better. And they don't think that's possible because everyone thinks that a photo is real.
Yeah.
And a photo is not real. Only real is, you know, reality is the only thing that's actually real.
So a level of interpretation does in fact come out, even though you think you're looking at something which is just a photograph, as it were. One of the things why it appeals to me, I mean, obviously the skill of it is absolutely astonishing. And again, I'm going to say to people, go and have a look, because it really is. But I think the art world, the establishment art world, has become so obsessed with the abstract, you know, almost despite, I don't know what you feel about this, but almost despise the world of painting to the point of saying everything has to be an installation, you know, everything has to be these sort of weird things that are thrown together.
It is.
But it's almost refreshing to see something like what you're doing. It struck me as almost strangely avant-garde.
Right. You're exactly right, Julian. That's what I've thought for years. When I went to Illinois State University just for a couple of years. I wasn't really happy with the level of instruction, especially in regards to realism. It was looked down upon by most of the professors. I had a few that were supportive, but for the most part, it was, realism has already been done. Why would you want to do realism since it's already been done? So art was always focused on doing something that had never been done before, which is a burden that no artist should have to bear. You know, it's much more freeing to say, well, here are all your options. And you don't have to try to reinvent everything completely. You have a starting point of something, and then you just add to it whatever it is that your way of expressing adds to it. It doesn't mean that you have to try to invent something that's never been done.
I very much agree with that.
And it's that way in anything. If you learn an instrument, you want to play music, you have to learn the notes. You have to learn the scales. You can decide that you want to dismantle them somehow later on, but you have to learn them to begin with. So I went to the American Academy of Art in Chicago just for a year and a half, but I learned a lot about the fundamentals that I had not learned previous, and it was very instructive, and I had the tools now to reinterpret reality on a flat piece of paper and try to make it look as real as I could. And I literally dropped out of art school without having a plan. I didn't know anything as to how I was going to make it work, but honestly, I really feel strongly that it was by the grace of God that I was acting on faith. I really thought this is what God wanted me to do. And he was just gracious enough to say to this naive, I think it was 21 years old, okay, I'll answer a few of your prayers, you knucklehead, because otherwise you're going to be in big trouble. So it's been much, much harder than I thought to be an artist for a living. I would really caution people. You have to be a little bit crazy to do it. But I'm a little bit crazy, so it works.
Very good. And you have exhibited at a number of, well, I said in the introduction, the US and even in the UK in London. What sort of place have you?
I'm at the Plus One Gallery in London. I just started working with them over the last few years, and I just was able to visit London last summer. I love it. I love going to Europe. I'm 53 now, and I wish I would have been able to do this when I was younger, but hopefully I'll have the chance to do it some more.
Okay, well, let's turn to the subject then, the subjects that you tend to write about at your blog, Messed Up Church. Great title, love that. First of all, let's consider the phrase that you use here, the Evangelical Industrial Complex. All right, so obviously, play on Eisenhower's famous phrase, the Military Industrial Complex, but you have the Evangelical Industrial Complex.
Haven't you heard that before?
No, I haven't, actually. So this is not your phrase.
No, I didn't invent that. I'd like to take credit, but no.
Well, flesh out then what that means.
Well, you know, honestly, I think there's a few different viewpoints that would use the same phrase, but they might have a different way of viewing that. But in general, in America especially, there's a gigantic Christian publishing industry, a gigantic Christian television industry, and there's a gigantic Christian conference industry. It's frankly a lot like Amway. It's a bunch of people selling stuff to make a lot of money, and they're doing it in the name of God. And in many cases, a mixture of sincere Christians who really think that they're doing something good, but at the same time, they also know they're getting rich. So that's the evangelical industrial complex. And the biggest Christian book companies are not owned independently as Christian entities. They are owned by larger conglomerates that are not Christian. So there is a profit motive that really is above the motive of teaching what is true and what is right and what is godly. I don't want to make a blanket statement and say that, you know, everybody's bad. Obviously, there's some good books being published by everybody here and there. But the name brands like Thomas Nelson and Zondervan, these are companies that will publish anything and have done so. They've published books that really don't have any Christian content at all. They just use Christian phrases and Bible terms.
Absolutely. And so that's dangerous, isn't it? Because then people think, oh, this is a Christian publisher, so everything that comes out of this is absolutely
exactly
okay, but not necessarily. I see the danger in that, absolutely.
This is something I really want to try to explore more in my writing, is the role of propaganda in convincing a large group of people that you, whatever you're buying from us is inherently true based on the fact that, you know, you're getting it from us. Mm. There's a very strong herd mentality in American pop evangelicalism, which is really sad. And I was a part of it. That's what made me want to be a blogger. I was actually a pretty well-trained young Christian. I was reading C.S. Lewis. I was reading Francis Schaeffer as a teenager, which I'm very, very thankful for. Yeah. And as an adult, going through the process of having kids and raising a family and going to church, I found myself, without really being totally aware of it, just kind of going with the flow, whatever the trends were, whatever the new writer, the new author, the new guru, you know, the Christian guru, whoever he was, he must be saying something that's important because he's the guru. He's the guy with the new book. He's the guy with the TV show or the DVDs or whatever. And I came to a place 5, 6, 7 years ago where I just saw so many things falling apart in my own family, in my own life, in my own church, in the lives of people that I love dearly. I saw kids in their late teens and early 20s just abandoning Christianity like it was a bad sitcom from the 90s. They weren't even thoughtful about it. It was just, you know, I'm just going to drop it. All these things that weren't supposed to happen. The good Christian life that I was supposed to be living was just kind of dissipating right in front of me, all around me. So it sent me back to God's Word. And I started largely with the premise of, well, one thing that Christians are supposed to all agree to is that we have one holy book that God has used to speak to us. It's God's revelation. So if that's true, then let's go back to that source to try to find out what it is that maybe has gone wrong.
Well, indeed. And in this Manifesto of Christian Discernment, a lot of things that you said there are popping up in your bullet points that you have throughout this manifesto. I mean, you have a vast number of points that you make. So, I mean, what I've decided to do is to collect those into various categories. I told you about this before the interview, and I've got 6 categories here that we can sort of talk through. So I'm just going to list them here so that we know what we're aiming for. So, I mean, you basically talk about the pastor or the teacher or the preacher as being a bit, unfortunately, like a rock star at times,
right,
and at other times being like an entertainer, other times like a motivational speaker or a CEO of a big company, or as a kind of snake oil salesman. That's my phrase, not yours, but that gets the idea across. Or as indeed a kind of oracle. And I'll perhaps explain what I mean by that in a bit. So you're basically saying in this open letter to people, stop being like this and start being more like what you're supposed to be, which is what you've just been talking about, a student of and a disseminator of the Word of God, the Scripture,
right,
the collection of books that God has actually given to us in order to get his message across to us. So let's start with this first one. This is a phrase that you do actually use yourself, the pastor, as a rock star. And you're saying, look, don't be like a rock star. You're a servant of Jesus Christ. So come on, what do you mean by rock star in this context?
I'm telling you, there are Christian pastors who have such a gigantic ego that it's embarrassing, it's appalling, it doesn't seem possible. And one of the things that I do besides writing the Messed Up Church website is I help contribute articles and posts to another website. It's all part of piratechristianmedia.com. It's called The Museum of Idolatry. I'm the master curator of the Museum of Idolatry, which just means that I post stuff there. And I didn't start this. Chris Roseborough started this about 10 years ago. And he said to himself, I have got to prove my point that the Christian church is full of egomaniacs who are disguising themselves as pastors. So he wanted to just post things over and over again to say, look, see this? Look at this. Here's another one. So he posts videos and pictures and quotes. As a really good example, Stephen Furtick has a church in Charlotte, North Carolina, 19,000 people. He's only been building this church, I think, for about 10 years.
Wow, that must be a really good church with numbers like that. Yes.
Yeah, exactly. That's the mentality. If you have a lot of people, then God's doing something. But he literally did have the plans of being a rock star. He played guitar and he played in a band. And at some point he says that God told him that he was supposed to build this church. And it doesn't take long at all if you watch him to go, really? This is a pastor? This is a manipulator. This is a guy who knows how to work a crowd and get everybody in the palm of his hand. But he's not actually preaching historical Orthodox Christianity. He's just using Christian words and Christian phrases. I actually started a series of articles in the Messed Up Church blog called Cornucopias, where I'm just collecting all the good articles from other writers. So I have a Stephen Furtick cornucopia of false doctrine, egomania, and hair gel. In America, he is like setting the model. He's only, I don't know, maybe 32, 35, something like that.
Right.
But all the young pastors
want to be like him.
They're following his lead. And it's really appalling. And I encourage, if anybody's listening and they're interested and they think I'm exaggerating, go to the Museum of Idolatry or just type in Stephen Furtick cornucopia. You'll find my article. And what you have to tell yourself over and over again, if you're not familiar with this, is that this is actually happening. This is not satire. This is not somebody exaggerating. So the idea of a pastor being a rock star is proven by themselves. Just watch their sermons, listen to what they do. They really do see themselves as having this vision casting. I'm the guy appointed by God. And when they say, who wants to hear from the Word of God this morning? And the crowd cheers. And he doesn't read the Bible. He starts saying whatever it is that he feels God wants him to say.
One of the embedded videos that you have on your site is of some pastor, I don't know who he is, it may be the same guy, about the same sort of age, sort of walking across the stage like a duck or something.
Stomping up and down.
Yeah. Is that the one?
That's Stephen Furtick, yep.
Does seem to be drawing attention to himself.
Yeah, we just did a post on the Museum of Idolatry just 3-4 weeks ago about how he works the crowd. And we've got videos where we've taken just from one sermon, we've taken clips of this one sermon of the number of times where he's trying to get a reaction from the crowd. And he looks up to the sky and says to God, they're not responding like I want them to, God. What should I do next? So yeah, rock star, meaning he's the center of attention and he's proud of it. He's not ashamed at all. And all these guys, especially these young guys, they all start with saying, you know, I started this church with just three other families in my living room just 8 years ago, just 10 years ago, just 12 years ago, whatever it is. And now we've got, you know, 4,000 or 8,000 or 15,000 people. And that's a manipulative technique as well, because just because you have a lot of people doesn't mean anything. It just means that people like you and you're attracting a crowd somehow.
It's non sequitur, isn't it?
It is.
It's designed in order to say, well, that proves that the Spirit of God has therefore multiplied the congregation. Does not follow.
Right.
Could be all sorts of reasons for that numerical success. And it may not indeed have anything to do with the Spirit of God. It may do, but it may not. It doesn't follow. I totally agree with you. Okay, so that brings us immediately to the pastor as entertainer, because you were describing how he was sort of looking at heaven and saying, what do I have to do next, God, to get the attention of this congregation? So how can I entertain? Presumably, to a certain extent. This very much connects with my own experience in various settings. I mean, I've been in charismatic churches and in some more liberal contexts, and I suppose our current context is sort of mainstream, denominational, I suppose you call it conservative evangelical church.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not uncommon, really, to encounter preaching, if you can call it preaching, that uses endless jokes and loads of anecdotes and filling up time with social chit-chat, things like, you know, who has a birthday this week? And you know, a little bit of that's okay, but when you realize you get sort of two-thirds through the service and you're thinking, I haven't actually learnt anything here, it's a bit worrying.
Right. It's very worrying.
What's your take on all this entertainment perspective? Surely you don't mean people should never tell a joke from the lectern.
You know, I actually have an article that's almost done. It's another cornucopia, which is a compilation of many articles into one. And it's about the attractional or the seeker-friendly or the purpose-driven church model and where those ideas came from. And to a large extent, Robert Schuller is the guy that is probably most responsible for this idea. And that is that traditional Christianity is just too unappealing. People don't want to hear about what we have to say, so we have to alter the message and make our service appealing and attractive and entertaining. I don't think it's good theology. I don't think it comes from the Bible. It's not something that the church has ever taught. But there is a cluster of ideas that sort of hold together as long as nobody questions that cluster. And the basic idea is, well, we need people to go to church. We want people to be Christians. We want people to believe in God like we do. And if we just talk about these things in a normal way, it's not good enough. It's not going to get them in the door. We got to get them in the door. So everything becomes, what can we do to get people in the door? Which kind of denies the idea that God is actually acting and is capable. You know, God's got his hands tied. It's up to us now to do a lot of stunts and to entertain. And once they get in the door, we have to have a pastor who wows them with his, you know, good storytelling and you know, amateur comedian stylings. And that's what a lot of these guys do. Chris Roseborough reviews their sermons on Fighting for the Faith on Pirate Christian Media. And we've had sermon reviews where he plays the sermon and he describes exactly why this man is actually twisting God's word. And then we've had people contact us and say, I know what that pastor was doing. He was actually copying a stand-up comedy routine because I heard those same jokes before on a HBO special or whatever. They saw a guy in a club and they realized that these pastors, I mean, we've got data that actually shows they're not figuratively stealing comedy routines. They're literally stealing in some cases, or they copy each other. We've actually got cases of one young pastor who's trying to be hip and cool and relevant, actually copying the exact same sermon from another slightly older and more established young, cool, hip, relevant pastor. It's pretty embarrassing.
So again, you're not saying that, I mean, you could actually take a joke from some other context and use it in your sermon. That wouldn't necessarily be bad in itself, would it?
Well, that's an excellent question, because I don't think that the primary purpose of a church service is to entertain, period. However, I have a great pastor everything he does is very centered on Christ and him crucified for our sins and all those fundamental gospel beliefs. And every once in a while, he makes a funny remark that kind of helps kind of move the sermon along. And nobody has a problem with that. But he's very deliberate about not ever making that the focal point. Because as soon as a pastor makes that the focal point, and people start coming back because they want to hear the jokes, now the attention is off of Christ and it's on the pastor. And I would love it if more Christians would say, you know, Pastor, I appreciate the fact that you might think it's a good idea to you know, win everyone's approval and keep their attention and all that. But frankly, you're distracting. Why don't you try to get out of the way and put more attention on God himself instead of on you? I think that's a fair thing to say to any pastor.
Yeah, I mean, what comes to mind particularly is Martin Lloyd-Jones and his excellent book on preaching, where he basically gives the advice that people should be themselves. They're standing there being used by God in order to deliver the truth of the scriptures, but they're not trying to be someone else. God is using their personality. So maybe part of your personality would be to say a joke. That might be part of you. But if you're trying, I think as you write in your article, trying to be cool and relevant and modern, and this is your main intention, then you've taken your eyes off the main purposes of what you're supposed to be doing. And it can be quite embarrassing at times.
Oh, yeah.
You know, a bit like, think of the politician, William Hague, several years ago, he tried to appeal to the electorate by wearing a baseball cap backwards. I mean, it's an appalling thing to do. It totally backfired for him. But a lot of that sort of thing goes on in the church. And you think, well, just be yourself. Yeah. Do what you're supposed to do and be yourself, and that'll be fine.
Yeah. That's like Hillary. Remember that picture of Hillary Clinton with the big giant glass of beer trying to hang out at the bar?
No, but I can believe it.
That just did not look right.
You have in here also apologizing for the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Let me quote exactly what you say. Stop apologizing for the Bible while you pander to newcomers who aren't being told the full story of their sin and need for salvation. Stop apologizing for the Bible. What do you mean by that?
I mean specifically when they have a 45-minute segment, or let's even say 30 minutes, whatever the time frame, they've got so many minutes to fill with what they would call the word of God or a word from God. And yet over and over and over again, they don't actually read the Bible. Or if they do, they just paraphrase it, or they read just one or two verses out of an entire paragraph. So they take a verse out of context. They spend much more time talking about relevant things, talking about sports, talking about television, talking about movies, talking about their little wife and family and the thing that just happened last weekend. And then when it comes to the Bible, they say, you know that whole story that so-and-so, blah, blah, blah. I don't have time to go into it right now. You can read it later.
Yeah, I get the
and
picture.
I'm like, are you kidding me? You've been going on for the last 8 minutes about your vacation to Mexico or whatever. Whatever it is, they're talking about stuff and they're taking up precious sermon time, and then they won't actually read the Bible, or they'll give a Bible story, but they won't just open up the Bible and read the actual story. So they're always adding or subtracting things that are actually part of God's word because they're too lazy or too embarrassed to. It's like, oh, I don't want to be one of those old, you know, opens up a big old dusty Bible, and no one likes that anymore. So I'll just quote it off the top of my head. I'll paraphrase it.
Okay.
That's just wrong.
Yeah, I get the picture. And of course, nobody likes the old music either.
Okay. Oh, man.
So now, you have also here, stop relying on musicians to create a fake Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this I find particularly interesting because I have noticed this happening at various meetings that we've been to where up come the musicians and the music kicks in and there's a certain atmosphere and mm-hmm. you're told now the Holy Spirit is here, etc. And I'm thinking, why should I believe that? What evidence is there? What, just the music? Is that it?
Right. Yeah. Turn the electricity off and see if the Holy Spirit just automatically dissipates. Because let's be honest, folks, without that praise band playing that really emotional chord progression over and over again, it doesn't feel the same. So it's emotional manipulation. But going back to the praise band thing, I forgot to mention that I'm a musician and I played in the praise band, worship band for my entire adult life. And up until just three, 4 years ago, I was playing in a really cool church with a really cool band and I played electric guitar and bass and drums. I loved being on stage. I loved playing that kind of music. It's basically rock music. It's soft rock music. And at first I was feeling like, wow, this is great. I'm able to be used by God. I can actually help people feel God's presence. And after a while, I had to admit, I'm not really sure that that's God's presence. I just think we're playing good music. And I know how to, you know, play the right note at the right time. And you use dynamics where you build it up and you build it up and you get more intense. And then you pull it all back again. And then the pastor comes on stage and he talks with long pauses.
Yeah.
You know, and all that stuff is manipulative. Mm. And when I learned that Jonathan Edwards, the leader of, I think everyone probably agrees, is the most important and greatest revival in American history, he would write his sermons out and he would read them without injecting much emotion because he was afraid that he would be working up the crowds within his own power and he didn't want to do that. He said, if the Holy Spirit's going to do something in people's hearts, I want it to be the actual Holy Spirit. So I'm just going to be neutral. I'm just going to be a vessel of God's word. When I heard that, a lot of things really clicked for me that if we're manufacturing revival and we're just really emotionally manipulating people, I think we need to just stop it, just stop doing that.
And one of the things I consider about this is what room there is for weeping and being sad about things.
Yes.
You know, does it mean if the Holy Spirit is with you, you're always happy and you're never right. upset about what's going on in other people's lives or your own life or going on in the world generally? No, no, no. You're always lifted above that into a state of happiness. And my experience of that is not true.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think of somebody like David Wilkerson, who I think was a great preacher at Times Square Church. And, mm-hmm. you know, when he preached so often, people would weep. And he used to say that sort of thing, didn't he? You know, that the Spirit is here and he's come to bring repentance to you. And people would respond in that.
That's a really good point.
This came home to me again a couple of years ago when we went to a Christian conference called Spring Harvest. And during one of those big sessions, you know, hundreds of people all together, there was praying about the situation in Syria. And we were asked to pray about this letter that was going to be sent to the prime minister here to ask somehow the government to do something about what was happening in Syria, etc. And I was so conscious that there was no sense whatsoever of what's going on in the Middle East being laid at the door of anybody in the West. You know, we're just seeing what's happening and we want God to do something about it and we want our government to do something about it. It just really got to me that we were not allowed to think that we had any kind of responsibility for what was going on. And I was deeply upset about that. The whole atmosphere in there was slightly self-righteous. And I had a deep sense of, well, I'm not like everybody else in the room. Well, there may be other people like me in the room, but you know, the predominant feeling was one of being upbeat. And I wasn't feeling upbeat. I was feeling quite upset. And I walked out of the room.
Right.
And I actually had a sense, even though I was really upset by the whole situation, God was with me in that upset.
Right.
But that didn't fit with the whole attitude there that if the Holy Spirit is with you, you're up with your arms in the air and you're smiling at everybody.
Boy.
Well, I wasn't. I didn't feel that at all.
That is such a good point. I'm one of the things I love about blogging is that even after it's published, I can add something, you know, and I can make the article even better. And I might actually consider that to add to this because you're right. Most of these churches, and I apologize to listeners who have not experienced this, you know, but a lot of people have, and it confuses them. And they're in the back of their mind, they're saying, but I don't feel happy. And I'm tired of people trying to manipulate me and telling me that I should feel happy because there is a place for mourning. And if the Holy Spirit really was to make an appearance, quote unquote, I think 99 times out of 100, it wouldn't be to make us feel happier. It would be to make us aware of our sin so that we would repent. That's how you get close to God. It's not by just mustering up all this happiness and passion and intensity. So that, yeah, that you're, that's an excellent point. There is a need for sorrow in the church, which leads to repentance.
And yet the attitude is if people see and hear that message, it won't be attractive.
Right.
Well,
right.
That's just false, isn't it? Because in what are you attracting people to? A show? Or you're attracting people to the truth of God and the truth of themselves? Well, if people are not attracted by that, well, so be it. You know, but what can we do but present the truth?
You know, this is a bit of a tangent, but I did write an article about a year ago, maybe a little more than a year ago, but it's called When Did the Church Become Amway? I think that article has been read over 100,000 times now.
Wow.
Actually, my wife and I in the 90s were part of an Amway organization, which is essentially a type of mind control cult, a mild form of it, but a definite form of it nonetheless. And I just found all these parallels between what's going on in these big box churches and what we experience ourselves in Amway. And the parallels are striking. And yeah, every meeting is to pump you up and make you feel excited and to convince you that something great is right around the corner. And that's what church is doing. And you know what? If you stick around long enough, all the stuff that they predict that's right around the corner doesn't come true. And so you're left thinking, wow, maybe this God is not really God at all, you know, or maybe I'm not good enough, or maybe God is ignoring me because everyone else appears to be getting all these great things happening because, you know, you're always hearing positive, 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 blessing. God's going to do good things for you. It's coming. Just hang on. Your breakthrough is coming. You know, the breakthrough happened when Jesus died on the cross. Jesus paid for our sins. That's the focus of our attention as Christians.
I'm glad you brought up the business about cult-likeness within the Christian scene.
Yeah.
That's something which I've touched on a few times in the podcast with various interviews, and I think it's an important message for people to hear if that's the case, because there's often that feeling, isn't there, there's the church, Christianity, and there's outside of that, well, there's where the new religious movements are. But actually, there's an element of the new religious movement that can come into Christianity, and that's where we need to be very careful and discerning. So I'm glad you brought that point up.
Right.
Another one of these is the motivational speaker, and you, in a recent article, had an interesting video that you linked to on the Bezelt 3 YouTube channel.
Yeah,
There's a critique of, I think he's some kind of motivational speaker talking about finances, hugely energetic guy, not sure how biblical it is, but who is that person, do you know?
Oh, man. Julian, Dave Ramsey is a evangelical industrial complex icon.
Right.
He sits at the corporate board of the Evangelical Industrial Complex.
I've not come across him. Okay.
Well, good for you. You're not missing anything. Actually, to be honest, he gives the kind of advice that any good financial person would give, which is get out of debt. You know, don't trust the banks. Don't trust the credit card people. They're out to get you. Don't get taken in by their deception. And all that stuff is fine and good. But he's become a multi-millionaire by selling programs. So if you go to any evangelical church in America, somebody somewhere is going to say, hey, we should do that. I forgot the name of it, the Dave Ramsey program. I forgot the exact name. But you buy a package of booklets and DVDs, and you watch the DVDs, and you work stuff out in the workbook, and it's supposed to help you with your finances. And there's a lot of people who have benefited from that. But to be honest, he's not teaching anything that hasn't already been taught before. I think he's just doing it with better marketing, and he's probably a more convincing speaker.
Okay, so you're not saying there's anything necessarily wrong in what he's saying, but it can
shift. As far as that goes. Mm. But yeah, he's talking about Christianity as a means of having wealth.
Right.
Christianity is, and he gives this kind of overly emotional, convincing story about, I was broke and I my business was failing, and then I made a commitment to Jesus, and then everything turned around, and I became a millionaire, and you can become a millionaire too. It's a really weird overlapping of business principles and Christianity they need to be separate, and he's not doing a very good job. And so the guy who did that video, some of the posts that I have on the Messed Up Church are not mine. I find good stuff from other people, and I just post it there. That's what this was. So it's a guy on YouTube who just does this in his free time. He's kind of a podcaster on YouTube doing videos where he reviews sermons, and he reviewed a local church where he lives, had Dave Ramsey come and be a guest speaker. And Dave Ramsey has a net worth of about $55 million. And my son lives in outside of Nashville, Tennessee, and he does landscaping work. And Dave Ramsey lives in the neighborhood where these gigantic mansions are. And it's like a $7 million mansion, and you can't even hardly see it. It's so set back from the road. But when you see pictures of it, it's, I'm like, you know what? Okay, fine. I'm a capitalist. I get it. You know, sometimes people are outrageously successful and they make $100 million. So buying a $7 million house is actually not that big of a deal, blah, blah, blah. However, this guy makes money by selling information, mostly to Christians, to help them get out of debt. And he's become a fantastically wealthy millionaire by selling stuff to Christians so that they can be better with their finances. You see the irony there? Mm. You know, if you want to, you want to take one of his classes, it's like $80 or $100 a person for the materials. And one of the things that that video was criticizing was this was Dave Ramsey giving his canned speech that he gives everywhere. And it was in place of an actual sermon in a church service. He wasn't giving it on a Sunday night as an extra activity. That was the actual sermon that morning. It was a Dave Ramsey how to get rich like me sermon. So, yeah, now I'm really going to get in trouble because you can't talk about Dave Ramsey in America. He's like I don't know. He's like James Dobson or some of these other guys that, that are just revered as unstoppable. Everything they say is he's like a Billy Graham sort of a figure.
Right. Okay, I suppose this fits with the next thing I want to say about the pastor or the teacher as oracle. So I guess I mean here, you've already talked about this to some extent, you know, the pastor sort of speaking off the top of their own head, inventing stuff, maybe have some sort of relation to the Bible. It might be well related or not at all related. Mm-hmm. You say to them, stop taking Bible verses out of context to support your own personal agenda. And in fact, you have a huge number of examples of this kind of thing. You have some slideshows on your website with various sound bites, assertions, assumptions, mm-hmm. memorable things, motivational things, very vague, distorted. So let me just bring up a couple of these things here so people know what we're talking about. So you have a couple from Joel Osteen here. Quote, hold on to the promise that your life is going to grow brighter and brighter, that it can be better than ever. Well, I don't actually remember reading that promise, do you?
Hey, come on. You're just spoiling everything. I was feeling good there for just a few moments. Now you ruined it.
Sorry. I suppose if you take it right to the end of time and you're talking about the resurrection, but I don't think that's what he's talking about there. I presume he's talking about this life and how you can improve your life here and now to the nth degree by holding on to some promise somewhere that everything's going to get better, and I can't quite identify where that's supposed to be.
I'm telling you, it's crazy, but this is what passes for Christianity, the idea that God is your personal genie in a bottle, and you just got to learn to rub him the right way, and you'll get whatever you want to get. And it's just so far from the actual Christian message. You know, the original apostles, almost all of them were killed for their faith. Of course, Christ was nailed to the cross. Absolutely. This idea that Christianity is all about you having your dreams come true is just embarrassing. It's like, wait a minute, is this Christianity or is this the Disney Channel or is this Amway? What is this? This is so bizarre.
Yeah, here's another one. Joel Osteen again. You may have encountered some great obstacles. That's because God has a great future for you.
Yeah, isn't that something?
It is. It's wonderful. Now, you contrast that with Jesus and the apostles. This immediately came to mind. So this is Paul writing in 2 Corinthians. And here we go. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by a truthful speech and the power of God, with these weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Now there, in that quote, there is a sense of having everything in Christ, but that doesn't mean you're missing out on all the difficulties that come in life. Paul had a whole catalogue of things that they'd been through for the sake of the burden of the gospel to other people. Well, there doesn't seem to be anything of this in what Joel Osteen says.
No.
Nothing at all.
Yeah, I've been saying for a while now that Joel Osteen is the pastor America deserves. Donald Trump is the president America deserves too, but that's another topic. But he's just scratching itching ears. He's telling people what they want to hear. It's bizarre how shallow he is. You can't parody Joel Osteen because he parodies himself. And I don't doubt that in real life, he's a nice guy. He seems sincere. which is what's so bizarre. As
he has a lovely smile.
He really seems like he believes this stuff. I don't understand how it's possible that anybody who calls himself a pastor of a Christian church, he actually describes in an interview he did with Oprah Winfrey how he spends a couple of days preparing his sermon, because Oprah asked him, how do you go through your week? What's a typical week like for you? And he said, I start thinking about what I'm going to say, and then I really get down to business on Thursday and Friday, and I go over it again on Saturday. And I'm thinking to myself, does anybody ever suggest that he should open up the Bible? Because it doesn't seem like he ever does. If you listen to his sermons, it's amazing. And when he does actually quote the Bible, he takes it out of context. He'll take one verse, and he has to quote it in the King James to get it to say what he wants it to say. There's a few verses that these Word of Faith guys can quote that seem to back up this, you know, Disneyland pixie dust version of Christianity.
Do you think it's sort of self-fulfilling prophecy as far as they're concerned? They believe it because it's kind of worked for them, whatever it is. Mm-hmm. They are living this fantastic life, so they can say to other people, if you do what I've done, then you will be successful.
Well, you know, if you're Joel Osteen, it has worked for you, because he's one of the very, very few people that have become fabulously wealthy on the back of other Christians, but he has become wealthy. And I just imagine, I don't know how many tens of thousands of people go to his church now, but I imagine a single mom who has nothing but a high school diploma and she works a minimum wage job, she can apply everything Joel Osteen says. And she will not become a millionaire. No. She won't. And there are millions of people like her. And my goal as a blogger is to say to those people, that nagging in the back of your mind is God's spirit working on you. You're not the problem. Joel Osteen's bad teaching is the problem. He's preaching a false gospel that's giving you false hope, and it's directing your attention to a life of worldly success that you're not going to have, let's be honest. Now, I want you to be have a better life. I want you to maybe get an education, get a better job. I want you to be making the most of whatever God gives you, for sure. But that might not most likely be becoming a millionaire. And I think for a lot of people, that is what they need to hear to actually give them relief, to say your end result as a Christian is that when you die, you go to heaven and you're at peace. Not to say, you know, you've got this great destiny for you so that you can change the world and you're going to go out and do all these wonderful things. Because let's be honest, most of us aren't going to do a lot of wonderful things. That's just reality. And we can do wonderful things within our little sphere of influence. You know, that's what you're doing with this podcast. That's what I do with my blog. But ultimately, most people are going to have ordinary lives. And when they die, they will be forgotten. So what really matters is eternity. It's not what happens in the here and now. And the focus is totally in the wrong place with these churches. That was a nice little sermon I just did there, wasn't it? I'm sorry.
That was fantastic indeed. But of course, what I'm going to say to that immediately is that by saying that, you're asking people to use their minds. I mean, you've reasoned there. Mm-hmm. But part of the problem is that there's a playing down of the mind.
Yes.
And there's a playing down of teaching. I'll use that rather than the word doctrine, because it's a kind of switch-off word for people. Basically, as I've said so many times on the podcast, it means essentially teaching, biblical teaching. Yep. But there's this real playing down of the mind and teaching. And again, you've got this in some of the quotes that you bring up in some of these slides. Let me just, I won't say where they come from, there's no point. Quote, God's goodness isn't only theology, but an invitation to encounter.
Oh, yeah.
Now, that sounds fine. Now, that sounds okay, in a way, but what's it actually doing? There's a tendency in that quote, let me say it again, God's goodness isn't only theology, but an invitation to encounter. There's a tendency to say, well, theology doesn't really matter, it's an experience that matters. No, that's dodgy, I think.
Yeah.
But this is worse here. Truth is not understood until it is experienced.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what's going on with that one? Isn't truth truth? Do you have to experience something in order to understand truth? That's a bit mystical, really.
It is.
And then what about this one here? This one shocked me. This is Bill Johnson.
Mm-hmm.
You can't have peace that passes understanding until you give up your right to understand.
Crazy, isn't it?
That is crazy.
That's modern day Gnosticism, and it's in the church. Bill Johnson is considered a very important evangelical pastor, but he's not. He's teaching something other than the real gospel. And there's the delivery man.
Yeah, I can hear the dogs. Well, I was thinking about this and contrasting it with what we find in the scriptures, and particularly here in the Old Testament. I've got a quote from Isaiah, which is a messianic prophecy. It's understood to be talking about the coming Messiah, so Jesus. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. So it's trusting reverence of the Lord. what an incredibly different picture we have there of the role of the mind with respect to the Messiah. Mm-hmm. And when you look at Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, you get this time and time again. Just a couple of examples here. Proverbs 1, verse 7, "The fear, that is, the trusting reverence of the Lord, is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 2, we have here, "My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, dot, 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 dot." So again, we're getting this picture that actually the kind of life that God wants us to have, if we're going to be in step with his spirit, is where we're using our minds, and our minds are being helped to understand by his spirit. Completely the opposite.
And what's crazy about it is the people who are teaching this stuff, they're telling you not to use your mind. They're teaching you that you shouldn't be listening to teaching. They're teaching a doctrine that doctrine is bad.
It's incoherent. I agree with you. Yes, it is.
It's very incoherent. One of my favorite articles, one of the things I worked the hardest and the longest on, is a big article called "Diffusing Demonic Dirty Bombs." Mm. It's basically a group of 20 catchphrases or ideas that have infiltrated the church, and they have created a kind of a false cluster of beliefs that when you have them all in place, it prevents people from really thinking clearly. And that's one of them.
You've already brought up one of these earlier on. I mean, there's that one. But earlier on, you said something about something I said was very negative and critical or something. Mm-hmm. And this is one of the things you have on this particular article. This is number one. "You're just being negative and critical. Don't you have anything good to say? I can't believe you're criticizing so-and-so," in this case, Bill Johnson. Mm-hmm. "At least they're trying to help. At least they're doing something. Why can't you be more positive? I only listen to positive Christians, not haters."
Yeah, it's so common. And it's used, you know, you set up a false dichotomy between two exaggerated opposites that don't actually exist in reality. And you can always, you know, the liberal conservative thing in politics is an example of that. So this negative critical versus positive and happy thing is also a false dichotomy. And let's be honest, the Bible has some negative things to say about our sinful condition and our need for a savior. You can't have a savior who's positive if you don't also have the need for a savior, which is an inherently negative thing. You know, we're sinful and we need to have our sins forgiven. That's why Jesus came. But if you don't think about these things and you've been trained specifically not to think in this way, you're causing people to be open to all sorts of false teaching. So one of the things I'm trying to do as I write articles is I'm trying to kind of get around the other side of a phrase or an argument and to look at it from an angle that maybe hasn't been looked at before, so that it helps people see it in a way that is easier to understand. You know, I could just tell people, here's what the Bible says, here's what the Bible says, here's what the Bible says. And oftentimes that'll work, but other times they won't even listen to what was said because they've been given a bunch of false ideas that kind of covers their ears from hearing the truth. I don't know if I'm phrasing that the right way, but I guess that's what I see kind of my ministry as. I want to help people think better. And it's because I went through this process myself. It's not because I'm standing on the outside looking in and saying to all you stupid people, why can't you be more like me? It's saying I went through this process, and I want to help you maybe go through a similar process in your own life and help you to think through these things in a way that might be really beneficial to you. So I love it when I hear feedback back from readers who say, you really helped me think through something. And, you know, I'm 53 years old. I've been involved in the church my entire adult life since I was a teenager. And I feel like I made a lot of mistakes. You know, I didn't think through these things. I didn't have anybody teaching me as much as I probably could have. And I wasn't taking responsibility myself. And I wasn't questioning things that I should have questioned. I was just letting it all come in as if it was all equally valid. And now that I'm not doing that anymore, I hope that there's going to be more and more opportunities for me to help other people do that as well.
Yes, I hope so. You are indeed using your mind. You're questioning. Yep. You're supposed to do that.
And number six on that list is, God offends the mind to reveal the heart. That's one of the catchphrases. Yep. And I don't know where it came from, but I think it may have come from the predecessor to Bill Johnson. Oh, what's his name from the 70s and 80s? The third wave teacher, John Wimber.
Really?
I think that came from him. Either that or he quoted it enough that he made it famous.
Do you know? Yeah. I did pick up something of that from John Wimber's ministry many years ago. But at the time, I got the impression that what he was, I mean, I may be wrong, but at the time I got the impression that what he was saying was that the way you're thinking can sometimes be a barrier to faith, in the sense that you never actually step out and do anything because you're always letting your questions get in the way.
Mm, yeah.
Now, there's a danger with even saying that, I think, because I think once you still have questions anyway. But I can see how that could become a distorted situation where you never do anything because you're always questioning every single step. And we're not to be complete cynics about the whole reality.
Right.
I had a relative, actually, and I think I said this to you in one of our email exchanges. I had a relative who will remain nameless who actually said this kind of thing to me many years ago, that you're letting your mind get in the way. We were having some conversation about something, and I didn't agree with what he was saying, and he said, you're letting your mind get in the way. And I thought, just a minute, We're just disagreeing about something. You're telling me that I'm automatically wrong because I'm using my mind, a real distortion of the situation. So I'm very worried about this kind of approach. And another dimension about it that worries me is that if we take these various quotes that I did bring out of the Bible as indicative of the Spirit of God, say that Isaiah one particularly, if people are being told not to use their minds, not to operate with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, then are they therefore being told not to engage with God's Spirit? You know, there seems to be a connection there.
Interesting.
If that's happening, that's very worrying. Mm-hmm. So you could actually be taught by somebody who is exuding this sense of confidence that they're working with the Spirit of God, but maybe not.
Yeah, I think I see a connection between this kind of thinking within the church that says God offends the mind to reveal the heart. And to me, that is in many ways having the same effect and maybe comes from the same place as postmodernism. Postmodernism says there is no absolute truth, and we know that absolutely for sure.
another one, incoherent,
which is an incoherent thought to begin. Yeah, so you know, in all of what's good about Western culture is based on the idea that there is a correlation between a word and an objective idea behind the word, or an objective thing that's behind the word. Postmodernism just throws that all out the window, and I can't believe it, but it's happening in the church, only from a different angle. So, yeah, it's a very troubling issue. And again, I hope that what you're doing and what I'm doing and others are doing is going to encourage Christians that no one's actually ever disengaging their minds, really. You're just being taught a false set of pretenses that makes you think you're disengaging your mind, but you're really just allowing yourself to be manipulated. It's more like,
yes, yes. I think that's right. Yeah.
Which is what corporate entities and government entities do as well, which is another topic for another day. But man, we are just opening ourselves up to manipulation in a lot of different ways.
Indeed. And it's really interesting you just said that, a corporate entities, because this takes me to the very last thing that I want to discuss with you, which was, of course, the pastor working as a CEO of a corporate entity. And this links very much with the snake oil salesman thing, in the sense that, I mean, one of the things you say here is, if you didn't have such an expensive church to run, you wouldn't need so much money.
It's true.
If you weren't running it as this massive corporate enterprise, then you wouldn't need to make all these calls for tithing to the nth degree, etc.
Yeah.
So what do you mean here by the pastor as the CEO?
There's actually a real specific movement that's entered the pop evangelical big box seeker-friendly church in America, and it's trickling down to even smaller churches. And that is the idea that being a Christian and having good leadership training are almost synonymous, which is bizarre. It's entered largely through, I would say, Rick Warren and Bill Hybels, because both of those guys have really embraced a lot of the ideas from Peter Drucker, who was not even a Christian. He was a business guru. He was a management guru. And he saw the large charity organization, which could be a hospital, it could be a church, and he tended to be involved more in churches. But he was looking at the church as a kind of large sociological experiment. You know, how can my ideas be implemented on a larger scale within the context of a church? And he used Rick Warren and Bill Hybels as his students to try to implement these large-scale, honestly, they're sociological manipulation experiments. That's not very nicely put on my part, but I really believe that's part of what has happened with these big box churches. They've manipulated people, and they've done it under the guise of leadership. And if you went to a corporate leadership conference where you were taught leadership skills, and then you went to a Willow Creek Church leadership summit, you would hear the same speakers. You would hear people who aren't even Christians, who aren't even leaders in the church, giving a leadership seminar within the church. And there's complete crossover. And no one's making clear the difference between a corporate event and a church event, as if they were the same thing. And I'll give you another example. There's a big, big pastor in America, Perry Noble. He's in the same category with Stephen Furtick. They're two peas of a pod. He had a gigantic growing church. He was bombastic, constantly drawing attention to himself, constantly getting in trouble for saying outrageous things. And his church just grew and grew and grew. No matter what he did, grew and grew until about a year ago. I don't remember if he exactly stepped down or he was forced to step down, but he admitted that he had a problem with being kind of a bully and mostly being an alcoholic while also being a super pastor. He stepped down And less than, I don't know, maybe 6-8 months later, he said, I'm starting a company to help be a corporate leadership trainer. He's basically going to sell his time as a corporate consultant. And he addressed the potential negative comments that he might get on his website by saying, you know, some people might say, you know, I was never a CEO of a company. Who do you think you are, you know, trying to sell your time as a corporate consultant? And he said, I beg to differ, because I had a church, you know, that had a, you know, $8 million budget or whatever. And I had a staff of, you know, 97 people or 127 people, whatever it was. And he said, I had to maintain this large staff and this large organization. So I was a CEO. And there is no real difference between a business and a church. And after he stepped down, he was never reinstated. He actually went to Stephen Furtick's church to preach a sermon. And Stephen Furtick is the guy who said, you know, this is a great man of God. Sure, he made some mistakes, but I'm basically reinstating him as a pastor because the church really needs to hear what this man has to say. So these super pastors like Stephen Furtick and Perry Noble, they don't have a board of elders like the church has always had. They have elders that are actually composed of other megachurch leaders. Right. So when they say, I just want to welcome Pastor so-and-so, he's a great guy, he's a wonderful man of God, I've known him and his wife for X number of years, and you can believe whatever he's telling you because it's the real deal, and I just want you to give a big warm welcome to Pastor so-and-so, they're going to collect an offering for the guy, he's going to make a pile of money, and guess what? They're going to return the favor. The guy's going to say the same thing at his church. Hey,
it turns out to be a form of self-congratulation in a way.
That's exactly what it is. Yeah.
I mean, this whole thing turns me off, actually. This whole scene, perhaps it's part of my personality, but I just like the idea of the small church, everybody knowing each other, gathering around the word of God, just ordinary people with their problems and their gifts, just sharing each other and trying to do some good in the locality and bring the word about Jesus Christ to people who live in that area and not concentrating on growing the biggest church you possibly can. Okay, mm-hmm. If it gets a bit bigger, fantastic. If it doesn't, well, that's God's will. But just this, the simplicity of it, that attracts me much more than trying to create this massive business that's all gleaming and has got as many people as you can possibly imagine. That just makes my blood run cold, I'm afraid.
Well, and I'll make a prediction, Julian, that we're going to see in the next decade or two a huge shift. And I think it's already happening based on some of the statistics that I've seen. The younger generation, I mean, my kids' generation, my kids are in their 20s and they're turned off completely by the mega church. My son only goes to church because he goes to a small Bible-believing church, just like you're talking about. He was totally turned off by the mega church pastors with the big stage and the lights and the rock band. And he played in the rock band just like I did. And unfortunately, there's a number of people who are saying, if that's Christianity, I think I'd like to be an atheist now. Thank you very much.
Yes.
That's one of the things that I'm really concerned about. And I'm also really concerned about people who get to be in their 40s and 50s or older who feel totally disenfranchised by the big box church. Because if we're going to be honest about it, there is no place for old people in the church. They're marketing towards young families with kids. So every one of these churches has a hip, cool pastor who tells lots of jokes and stories. They have a great music program that's loud and energetic and positive and upbeat. And they have a great kids program with a junior pastor who juggles and passes out crackers and snacks and shows lots of VeggieTales videos or whatever. Right. So those are the three things. Yeah. And none of those are part of the historic church. And there's a lot of people returning to a more orthodox and liturgical form of church like I have, because we're just done with it. We want to do church in a way that's historical and it's not changed. It's been the same for hundreds of years. The teaching is the same. The liturgy is the same. We're like, okay, I'm done. I don't care who the new evangelical superstar is. I don't want to sing the latest, you know, evangelical super song that just came out 3 months ago. I'm done with it. I love opening up my hymnal in the morning. First thing I do is I always look at who wrote this, when did they write it, you know, and was it translated or was the tune from a different source? It's just the history behind the hymns. And of course, the theology behind the hymns is much more rich and deep.
And God does work in those simple situations. Absolutely, he does. So, I mean, how do we even begin to change the situation? Is it a case of saying, look, we've got to get out of these big church corporations that have popped up to find more biblical churches? Mm-hmm. Or do we try to change what happens in these contexts? Is change even possible?
My opinion is that the whole system of these mega churches is a flawed system. It needs to end. And of course, it's not going to. And nobody cares what you or I say as far as that goes. But for the individual Christian who's concerned and confused, and they open up their Bible and they see one version of Christianity, and then they go to church and they see a completely different version, my encouragement would be stick with your Bible and find a church that matches your Bible more closely. You're okay in doing that. If you have to go to a church with 90 people like I do. I love it. And I sit next to old people, you know. yes, there are no old people in these churches.
From whom you can learn a great deal.
Yes. Yeah. I can't believe that the church is okay with having loud rock music that alienates all the old people, thinking that there is no problem with, you know, 20 years down the road. In fact, let me give you an example. Just 5 years ago, when I was going to the big church here in my area, playing in the rock band, I was there for both services because, you know, you play every time that there's a church service. I would stand in the back and maybe have a donut or something. And I remember having the realization that most of the people in this room are around my age and sometimes a little older, you know, people in their 30s, 40s, and 50s. And yet we're playing this music for young people, but there weren't that many young people. There really weren't. In fact, I'd seen my kids' generation go to church, go through youth group, go to all the super crazy, you know, you're really going to feel God this time. There's going to be a great speaker, all these conferences, all these life-changing events, and they're not going to church anymore. And we've got the parents' generation pretending that everything's okay, having a praise band playing music that they don't even necessarily like that much, but they think they have to do this to bring in the young people. And the young people are saying, you know, we're not actually interested in rock bands anymore. We want the truth. Just tell us the truth.
Absolutely. I mean, I remember Don Carson in one sermon saying something like, hey, we don't want that because we've got our own CDs anyway. Why do we need to go to church?
Yeah, that's so true. I mean, like, if anybody's listening, they think I'm an old fuddy-duddy. I love rock music. I love blues. I love jazz. I listen to music all the time. When I'm not listening to good podcasts and lectures and sermons, I'm listening to jazz most of the time. That's my favorite form of music. So I'm not against music as an art form that we can enjoy. But absolutely, the purpose of a worship service needs to be defined a lot more clearly. And that used to be the case. You know, the major denominations that have developed over the centuries, they've worked through these issues very, very carefully. And we just thrown it all away for this attractional version of church, which is actually, I believe it's failing. Even though the numbers are high right now, the...
In spiritual terms.
Yeah. Well, not only that, if you look at the numbers of a lot of these big churches, they have something very similar to what Amway has. It looks like there's, you know, 10,000 people in the stadium who are all excited about the Amway business. And there was another conference a year earlier with 10,000 people, but it's not the same 10,000 people. They lost a bunch of them, but they brought in some more. So there's this constant turnover that gives the impression of this longevity. Surveys have shown that that's not actually the case. When the theology is so shallow and the answers are not really answering the really serious questions that we all have, people drop out. They don't talk about it. So my generation, I think, is part of that we're saying, you know, I don't even know if I want to go to church anymore. I'm not saying I've given up on God, but I need some more serious answers and I need somebody to tell me the truth. And just tell me the truth. That's where I was anyway. I want somebody to tell me the truth. I don't care if it's going to really mess with my preconceived notions. I don't necessarily believe in my preconceived notions anymore anyway. So I just want to know what's true.
I mean, taking something you said, we're almost coming to the end here, but taking something you said earlier,
sure,
about opening up your Bible. And there's something to be said, I think, for taking... It doesn't need necessarily be a very long time, but as you say, opening up the Bible and shutting every other thing off,
mm-hmm,
all these other voices that are coming, you know, all the other music that's coming at you, or all the motivational speakers that are coming at you, just shut everything else off and just say, look, I'm going to read the word, read it before, but I'm going to read it again, and I'm going to try and find a situation in which this set of truths that I'm encountering here is reflected better in the world I inhabit. And mm-hmm, if we do that, as many of us as possible do that, then maybe this culture will start to change, especially if, as you say, these supposedly successful entities are failing. Maybe they will eventually be shown generally to have failed, and it will be the smaller, more biblically faithful churches that will, first of all, be mopping up the mess,
mm-hmm,
but actually reaping the spiritual fruit at the end of the day. Maybe.
So maybe.
Obviously, it's up to each of us, of course, to make these steps, but... I'm very grateful to you for coming on the show. It's been wonderful speaking to you, Stephen. I would like to direct people to visit your artistic website, but also your ministry website. Even your art is a form of ministry, but the more overtly ministry website. So would you mind spelling those out so that people can go straight there if they want to?
Oh, sure. If anybody forgets, you just type in Steve Kozar or Stephen Kozar into Google and you'll find everything. It's right there. But my website is just my name, Stephen Kozar with a V. And then
.com, presumably.
.com. If you type in messedupchurch.com, it'll lead you to the blog that I post, which is actually, officially, it's piratechristian.com/messedupchurch. But I own the domain name for the Messed Up Church as well. And the Museum of Idolatry is the other web, the blog that's part of piratechristian.com. And I do encourage people, if they're curious about some of the things I've said, to also listen to Chris's show, Chris Roseborough's show, Fighting for the Faith, which is also on Pirate Christian. If you just type it into Google, you'll find it. He's very challenging. He actually is a bit, I don't want to say sarcastic, but he's snarky. And he does it on purpose because he's challenging people to actually open up their Bibles and try to prove him wrong. Because what he's found is that as long as you're really, really pleasant and you don't, you know, ruffle anybody's feathers, nobody actually checks into what you're saying. But he really ruffles people's feathers enough that they take out their Bible to try to prove him wrong. And they realize, oh, no, what he's saying is actually true. The pastor that I love is actually misrepresenting God. I don't know what to do now, but, you know, I'm glad I know. So they start taking steps to find a more biblical church.
Okay, excellent. Yeah, and you also started a podcast. We've got about 6 or 7 going now, 7
yep.
episodes.
I have a bunch more coming.
Now, how do you find that? Because I find that quite difficult to locate, actually.
You know what? Right now, I'm just posting them just like I would a written article on the same place.
See. All right, so people need to go to your blog page at Pirate yep. Christian Media. That's how they will find your podcast.
Yep, and if you type in podcast, I do have it tagged, so it's not too hard to find, but I'll be posting more soon. Yeah.
Okay, well, thank you ever so much for coming on. It's been a pleasure to speak to you.
My pleasure as well, Julian. God bless you.
Well, thanks again to Stephen for coming on the show. And do please go and take a look at Stephen's amazing works of art if you haven't seen them already. Or I suppose if you have seen them already, do go and have another look, because they really are quite astounding. He is obviously a remarkably talented artist. So that you will find at stephenkozar.com. That's Stephen with a V. S-T-E-V-E-N. KOZAR.com. And as I said at the top of the program, I do apologize for the thin programming here at TMR over the last few months. Those of you who are new to the podcast might be forgiven for thinking that The Mind Renewed is in essence a monthly show, but actually it began life about 4 years ago as a weekly show, or at least close to weekly. I never quite managed to keep to that as much as I would have liked to, but I did try. But as more long-term listeners will know, we've had a couple of challenges over the last year or so, one unpleasant and one decidedly pleasant, that have tended to eat away at our time and therefore had consequences for the podcast. First, a flood that wrecked part of our house and took a lot of work to put right, many, many months of work. Followed fairly swiftly by a new baby, which certainly wrecked our routines. So, as I thought would happen, these events forced me to slow down considerably here at The Mind Renewed, and there we are. Quite frustrating, but that's life, and I certainly wouldn't have it any other way, at least with the pleasant event anyway. However, I am working steadily to get back on track. Whether I shall get back to an almost weekly show in the near future, I really don't know, but I am aiming towards it. Maybe fortnightly, or maybe 3 out of 4 weeks, so we shall see. I'm not going to make any promises, but I am trying. I can promise that. I'll promise that I'm trying. I can do that. So to give you an idea of what is coming up, I have various things scheduled and in the pipeline. So I'm going to surf here over to my own website, which is themindrenewed.com, and I'm going to click on the schedule tab, which is near the top of the page. And the first thing I see here is, of course, today's interview with Stephen Kozar. We shall soon thereafter be joined by Dr. Tim Ball again, who's kindly agreed to come back on the show to give us an update on the state of climate science. Then we shall be joined by Reverend Dr. Christopher J.H. Wright for a conversation on his newly published book, Cultivating the Fruit of the Spirit. Then we shall be joined by Campbell Adams for an in-depth conversation on the ancient art or ancient trade or ancient sport, well, we'll have to find out what it is, but it's called Yarndling. That's with Campbell Adams. We shall be chatting once again to teacher, blogger, and freethinker Anthony Rotuno. He's been on the show a number of times before for informal conversations on a variety of topics, and this time, well, we'll be talking about the power of music to reveal political, social, and inner truths. Those are the scheduled interviews, and then a number of interviews which are in the pipeline. We shall be joined by Dr. Robert J. Marks II, Distinguished Professor of Engineering at Baylor University, for a discussion on his forthcoming book, Introduction to Evolutionary Informatics, which he has co-authored with the mathematician and philosopher Dr. William Dembski and the software engineer Dr. Winston Ewart. And the book applies advances in information theory to current models of evolution in an attempt to assess the case for intelligent design in nature. We shall at some point be joined by Graham from the excellent Five Red Pairs YouTube channel for a discussion on flat earth theory, really for a conversation on his experience of interacting with people inclined towards flat earth theory and how he goes about arguing against these things using logic, observation and straightforward geometry. C.R. Hiker will join us to talk about his book Crossroads, which is about his experience of an interrail journey of evangelism across Europe. We'll be joined by Frank Johnson for a discussion on the History Channel's Ancient Aliens series. And I'm hoping we will be joined by Dr. Graham McQueen again, who has agreed to talk to us about the idea of war as a system. And when I eventually get round to reading Dr. Paul Craig Roberts' book, The Failure of Laissez-Faire Capitalism, he has kindly agreed to join us to talk about that. So many, many things. And of course, there will be other things cropping up as well that are not in this list, but many programs yet to come. So I'm hoping that I will get those organized and get those podcasts out. Do hang in there. Thank you ever so much to all of you who have indeed hung in there. Is that right? Hung in there so far, listening to The Mind Renewed. It's good to know that so many people do, in fact, appreciate the show. And I thank you for your support. So that's it for today. I look forward to speaking to you next week. You've been listening to me, Julian Charles, of themindrenewed.com, and I very much look forward to speaking to you in the very near future.